Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would now make our hearts ready to hear what you're saying to us so the message would not be lost. It would not be between the space between our hearing and our doing. Father, we want to hear from you, not from me. Father, I pray that your word would be like a flame. Our hearts would be like grass. And Father, you would consume us today. Speak to us, God. But we need more than a good word. Father, we need a true and holy word from you. And Father, I pray you would transform us through it. Do your will through it. Father, accomplish your purpose through it. And Father, I pray you'd find us to be obedient to it and honor you in it. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 4 is our context. This is the second side of that very pivotal conversation Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well. And a very interesting topic that I want to address today that was actually sort of a secondary issue in this conversation, but it did come up. Jesus didn't bring it up, but the woman at the well did. And that tells us something even right there, where she begins to shift the conversation from her own spiritual need, her own spiritual condition, and what Jesus alone offers her, to the sort of question that is still plaguing people and people are still struggling with today, and that is the very issue of worship itself. And so I hope today to be able to answer this question for you, and I want you to think critically to what you hear. I want you to think personally about what you hear and ask God's Spirit to speak to you through what you hear as we answer this question together. What makes worship good? What makes worship good? First, let's set the setting. Here's the context. Verse 7, bit of review. Here's a woman from Samaria. She comes to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away in the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well, and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I'll not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And here's where the story takes an interesting turn. She asked for this water, not fully understanding what all it means, what all Jesus was really offering, because he's offering something more than a satisfying drink. He's offering more than a lifetime pass of free water. He's offering the bubbling spring of the Spirit of God himself that forever satisfies. And Jesus did not intend to offer it to just her alone, but to her and her husband, whole family. In fact, he intended to offer it to the whole community. And so he says this to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now, why do you think Jesus did that? I mean, we can read that through the lens of a 21st century conversation, and honestly, it sounds to probably our own hearing, it sounds a bit snarky, right? Yeah, you're daggum right you don't have a husband. You got five or six or whatever. You know, whatever this guy is now that you've got, that's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus was not trying to humiliate her. He was not trying to embarrass her. He was not trying to put her on the spot. He was not trying for a gotcha sort of moment. What Jesus was making very clear to her is the same sort of thing I wish was clear to each of us every single time we came with the idea of worshiping him. Don't you know that I already know? Don't you know that I already know you? That there's nothing about you. There's nothing about what you have done. There's nothing about where you have been. There's nothing about what you have said. There's nothing about what you have thought. There's nothing about any motivation or inclination of your heart that I don't already know. Think about that for a moment. That the holy God of the universe, who invites us, calls us, commands us to worship him, he already knows. When you walk through that door and you start singing that song, you start saying those words, you start praying that prayer, he already knows. He says, "Go and tell your husband." Now, whether this is her attempt to evade the personal subjects, whether this is her attempt to ease her way out of a discomforting moment, it's hard for us to say for sure. But she certainly turns the direction of the conversation. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." "Yes, absolutely. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He'll tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." It's an awesome, awesome encounter. So full of such rich meaning and so obviously practical for us today. You see, because this issue of worship has probably become the single most divisive issue in the modern evangelical church. More time is spent debating and contending over preferences and practices in worship. It has become probably the most consumeristic aspect of all that we do as a church. The thing that most defines what we like, what we prefer, where we go, what we do is this whole idea of worship. And the issue has been framed rather poorly, I think. It's not about old versus new. It's not about old versus young, especially these days. It's not about taste. It's not about what kind of music God likes more. It's really not about music. It's about the very purpose of people gathered together as a body, as a family, as a bride to worship. It's about unity, not choice. It's about Holy Scripture, not about self-help. It's about theology, not our own experience. It's about participation, not consumption. It's about singing and saying God's word, not about Jesus-y sort of entertainment. It's about prepping ourselves to be the church in the world, not just attracting people to sit in our seats. It's about what always was, what forever will be, not just what we do today. It's huge. So today I want to talk to you about good worship. And what I want to do, if I do my job correctly, if I fulfill my calling, my task adequately today, I won't just give you my opinion, because I have them like you do. I have my preferences like you have them. I have the radio stations I listen to and the ones that I don't. I have the songs I like and the ones I don't. I have the Christian singers I think sound great and the ones that just grate on my nerves, but you know, that's me. But my preferences aren't valid here, but God's word is. And so I want to talk to you today about what good worship is. So track with me. Take good notes. Think hard. And pray and ask God to show you what He would have you to see and know and do as a result of what these scriptures teach us. Let's start with this most essential premise. Good worship is impossible. Good worship is impossible for the unredeemed. It's impossible. The whole notion that worship would be used as an evangelistic tool, worship to entertain the masses, worship that people would find appealing, worship that would be attractive to lost people, is utterly contrary to Scripture. You know, there is one glaring example of a fully realized, seeker-sensitive, people-driven worship service in Scripture. If you want to read about it, you can read about all the details of it in Exodus chapter 32. Moses is up on the mountain communing with God. He's about to get the laws that are going to dictate God's will for people, not just for Israel for all time, but for everybody for all time. Meanwhile, the people of Israel are burning all of their gold into a golden calf, dancing around it naked, singing songs. They're getting exactly what they wanted. That's people-centered, seeker-driven sort of worship. What do people like? Listen, worship is impossible for the unredeemed. That's why Jesus tracked with this woman when she began to turn the subject from her own spiritual need and her own dark past and the needs of her own husband to this question about, well, I don't know, are the Samaritans right on this mountain or are the Jews right on this mountain? Jesus said, let's talk about worship for a moment. Because worship is fundamental, because God is seeking worshipers. That's the essence of it all. Why do we do what we do? Because God wants worshipers. Why do we tell our friends and neighbors who don't know Christ yet about this Christ and the means to the Father? Because God wants worshipers. Why do we take the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth? Why do we spend hundreds of thousands of dollars to support missions and missionaries there? Because God is seeking worshipers. When you think about a seeker service, we need to think about the one who's seeking. Because the Bible says there's none that seeks after him. No, not one. None that seek me, he said. But there is one that seeks. And the one that seeks is the Father. He's seeking worshipers. He's seeking us. And that's why Jesus stopped in Samaria. That's why this passage said he had to go through Samaria. Because in Samaria was a woman and her sixth husband and a community of people that didn't worship him yet. And he's seeking worshipers. And one of the greatest books I think ever written on the topic of missions and worldwide evangelism, called Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper writes these words. He said, God is pursuing with omnipotent passion a worldwide purpose of gathering joyful worshipers for himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He has an inexhaustible enthusiasm for the supremacy of his name among the nations. Therefore, let us bring our affections into line with his, and for the sake of his name, let us renounce the quest for worldly comforts. Let us join his global purpose. If we do this, God's omnipotent commitment to his name will be over us like a banner, and we will not lose, in spite of many tribulations. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. The Great Commission is first to delight yourself in the Lord, Psalm 37:4, and then to declare, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, Psalm 67:4. In this way, God will be glorified from beginning to end, and worship will empower the missionary enterprise till the coming of the Lord. It's about worship. Missions is a means bringing people to worship him. It can't happen for the unredeemed. It starts with sharing the good news of Christ and pursuing those who don't know him. Number two, good worship. Good worship always balances judgment and grace. Good worship always balances judgment and grace. Someone made the comment the other day after one of the Sunday services, you know, when I leave here, I don't feel good. I don't feel good about myself. I feel weighty, like, you know, the weight, the pressure, the heaviness of it. Now, it could be that I err on the side of judgment. Or it could be that you're uncomfortable with the reality that good worship requires both. It requires the reality of the weight of the holiness of God, the heaviness of mankind's sins, because unless we understand the weight of sin, unless we understand the weight of our guilt, unless we understand the weight of God's holiness on us, we will not understand the worth of his salvation. We will not understand the worth of Jesus' sacrifice. We will not understand the glory of God revealed in the person of Jesus. We will not understand what Jesus meant when he says, I came to seek and save the lost. I did not come to condemn the world, but to redeem the world. We won't understand those things. So there must be this balance of who is God in all this holiness and to know him correctly. Because our knowledge of God, our right understanding of God, as A.W. Tozer said, is the most important thing about us. For when we get that right, when we get our understanding of God right, so many other things take care of themselves. But if our fundamental understanding of the God of the universe, the Creator God, Father God, King God, forever Judge God, the loving God who wants to make us his children, until we understand his character and nature, his purposes and his will, we don't understand the glory of the good news, that this God still loves me, though he knows me, that me, like a Samaritan woman with a checkered past, me, like a Samaritan woman hiding from the culture all around me, me trying to live in isolation and cloaking my loneliness and so many broken relationships, me like the Samaritan woman, Jesus still loves me, though he knows me intimately. It takes both judgment and grace. Unfortunately, good worship can also be lost. Good worship can be lost in secondary concerns and personal preferences. We can lose sight of the grand purpose and scope of worship of the Almighty, the fact that God himself sitting on his throne hears the prayers of me and you and millions of other people worshiping him simultaneously. We can lose sight of that grand reality, just like this woman at the well did on so many secondary issues and personal preferences. Who's worshiping right, she says? Who's doing what they should be doing? Should it be over here on this mountain or should it be on this mountain? We're not asking that question today, for we don't go to a temple. We don't go to one centralized location. What we do is we pick, like a menu at a restaurant, between hundreds of churches competing for the same target audience, and we pick based on so many superficial, meaningless things about what we like or how it makes us feel. And as I told folks in our Membership Matters class this morning, I hope you'll do this as a new person coming to Calvary. I hope you will not leave our services asking yourself this question, how did that make me feel? I hope you will forever leave our services asking yourself this question, was that true? Was that true? And what should I do with that as a result? You know, here's the funny thing. People who don't know me very well seem to be surprised sometimes when they hang out with me a little bit and find that I actually have a sense of humor. You know, I actually do. I actually have a checkered past myself, and some funny things have happened to me. I say funny things occasionally. My kids will attest to this, right? Laugh. Now, you know, it happens. But, you know, here's the thing. I don't tell many jokes here because I'm not an entertainer, and I don't want to subjugate the power of the gospel and the precious little bit of time I've got to tell you funny stories and jokes. If you want to hear a funny story or joke, call me today. I'll tell you one. I'll tell you one. They'll be about my kids, mostly, but I'll tell you one. Listen, we have to be careful about our secondary concerns and personal preferences. Tim Keller said this. He said, idolatry happens when we take good things and we make them ultimate things. When we take good things and we make them ultimate things. I found this blog this week by a guy that I like. His name is Zach Hicks. He's a worship pastor at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale. And he was writing this blog, and it's like, boom, this just hit exactly with what I was thinking and talking about and prepping for and praying about. And the title of his blog is this particular one, The Difference Between Worshiping God and Worshiping Worship. The difference between worshiping God and worshiping worship. Here's what he says. Worshippers of God prioritize God's glory and pleasure in worship. Worshippers of worship prioritize being fed in worship. Worshippers of God care less about their personal preferences in worship. Worshippers of worship care intently about their personal preferences in worship. Worshippers of God are more easily blessed in worship. Worshippers of worship are more easily bothered in worship. Worshippers of God approach worship as instruments and vessels. Worshippers of worship approach worship as appraisers and evaluators. Worshippers of God tend to approach their pastors and worship leaders more often with words of encouragement and thankfulness. Worshippers of worship tend to approach their pastors and worship leaders more often with words of criticism and admonishment. Worshippers of God more instinctively flex when elements are out of their comfort zone. Worshippers of worship more instinctively bristle when elements are out of their comfort zone. Worshippers of God are inspired by beautiful art to love God more. Worshippers of worship are inspired by beautiful art to love beautiful art more. Worshippers of God easily overlook and forget glitches and errors that happen in worship. Worshippers of worship fixate on and can't get past glitches and errors that happen in worship. Worshippers of God tend to leave a good worship service, quote unquote, loving God more. Worshippers of worship tend to leave a good worship service loving worship services more. Worshippers of God tend to leave a, quote unquote, bad worship service loving God more. Worshippers of worship tend to leave a bad worship service bothered. Worshippers of God tend to leave worship with a renewed sense of awe and thanksgiving, while worshippers of worship tend to leave worship ready to dialogue about what worked and what didn't. And that's a scathing indictment of the modern church and its approach to worship. So many secondary issues that would sideline us. Jesus is laying out for this woman at the well his very identity, the very person of God in the face of Jesus. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4 happening right before our very eyes. This veiled darkness covering us until the God who said, let there be light, speaks light into her heart, showing his glory in the face of this person, Jesus, I am he. That's what's happening. That's worship. That's what you want. That's what we pray for. We pray for a fresh encounter with the living God in the person of Jesus Christ every time. That is incredible stuff, and that can't be lost in preferences about what instrument is played or what song is sung or what seat you sit in. Am I worshiping God or am I worshiping worship? Let me give you the next point. Good worship cannot happen apart from clear revelation. Good worship can't happen apart from clear revelation. Look at what he says in this passage, verse 10. What did he say to her? He says, if you knew what you ought to know, if you knew who I am, if you knew what I was offering and who it was that was offering it, you'd be asking me for things, if you knew, right? So she's worshiping. Listen, write this down if you're a note taker. You'll not find a blank for this. It is entirely possible to worship in ignorance, and for your worship to be in vain. In fact, not to just be neutral, but to be detrimental, to be dangerous. You worship what you don't know, he says in verse 22. What should you be worshiping? What should be the centerpiece of your worship? Not culture, not place, not person, but Christ. Christ alone. I am He. I'm the centerpiece. I am He. If there is not good revelation, because that's what worship is. Worship is this revelation of God we get through His Word, confirmed by His Spirit, which we respond to in obedience. We look at the Word, and as James warned us against, we don't look at it and then straight away forget what we saw, like a man looking at his mirror and walking away unchanged. But in this revelation of God, God reveals Himself. He shows Himself through His Word. That's why the Word is centerpiece in worship. And for a long time, people have said, well, you know, I like, when I go to church, you know, I don't like the preaching so much, but I like the worship. The preaching is worship. To declare this Word to you is worship. To hear this Word properly is worship. To pray is worship. To give is worship. To respond in obedience is worship. To sing is worship. To walk out of here in these doors and do be a doer of the Word, that's worship. It takes clear revelation. But good worship doesn't happen with revelation alone. Good worship requires comprehensive response. Those two things have to fit together. The revelation through the Word and the confirmation of the Spirit. And then what do we do with this? How do I respond to this? A revelation, which gives us the truth, response, which is our obedient reaction to it, are both necessary for worship. If you have response without the clarity of revelation, you have dangerous worship. You have dangerous worship. There are so many worship services that are going to be happening around the world today that are solely bent on stirring up the emotions, generating a response, but a response to what? Sermons that will be preached that will not include the Scriptures. God mentioned in just general, generic sort of ways. Jesus mentioned, but not the Jesus of the Bible, or the Jesus who calls us to repentance and belief, but the Jesus who promises prosperity and so many other examples, because people are hungry for these superficial, esoteric, emotional, euphoric experiences. But if your worship is based on a response without any revelation that precedes it, that's dangerous stuff. Again, I reference you back to Exodus chapter 32. They were certainly responding. Look at the euphoria of their man-centered, God-absent worship. They were responding, but what they were responding to was a grand deception and a lie. And what about the prophets of Baal gathered around Mount Carmel? Was there a response? Are you kidding me? They're singing and they're shouting and they're yelling and they're cutting themselves, and they do it for hour after hour after hour. While Elijah, cynical a bit, is mocking them. Hey, maybe you're not being loud enough. Get a little louder. Maybe he's in the bathroom. You know, maybe you should pound on the door a little harder. And nothing happens. We can respond, and that's dangerous. Clear revelation, though, that doesn't have a response, that's disobedience. As you heard me say several weeks ago, coming to a worship service where God's Word is declared, truths about God are sung, testimonies about God are given. When you come to one of those worship services, whatever flaws might be in them from those who lead the singing or lead the preaching or carry out the details. When those things happen in worship, that is never, ever a neutral experience. It's not, no matter how you feel about it. It may seem routine. It may seem passé. You may feel like, man, we've done that a million times. We're going through the motions, but it's never that. It's never a neutral experience, for we are in each of those encounters becoming more like Christ, being drawn nearer to the throne room of God, walking more correctly along with the Spirit, or we're becoming more callous towards it, more disconnected from it, more indifferent towards it, more untouchable, unreachable by it. It's never neutral. Something is always happening. So response without the clarity of revelation, well, that's just plain dangerous. Clear revelation without response, that's just disobedience. What is God telling us to do with this? Be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Next point. Good worship now will be good worship forever. Let me say it again. Good worship now will be good worship forever. I say that to say that one day we're not going to finally get there and figure out, okay, this is how we should have been worshiping all along. Oh, now I get it. Now I get it. It should be this way. No, here's what Jesus said to the woman at the well in Samaria. He said, the time is coming. Listen to what he said. He said, the time is coming. Here's your theological term for the day. That's eschatological. That's future tense. The time is coming and is now here, when those who worship the Father will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, certainly the difference in worship when we get to eternity is going to at least be this. There will be no tainting of that worship by our sinfulness, because that will be gone. There'll be no tainting of that worship by trying to consider the needs and desires and wants of those people who don't love Christ and cherish him and treasure him above all things, for that will be gone, for he will be the clear centerpiece. No, this will be God's people worshiping God in the clarity of full revelation. We will know him even as we are known by him. So all those things obviously are going to be in place. But one thing that should not be different between worship today, June 5th, 2016, here, and worship on the 10,000th day in heaven is this: it ought to be in spirit and in truth. It ought to be in spirit and in truth. So when you talk about contemporary worship, and I'm not talking about contemporary as a style, I'm talking about contemporary as a time, our worship right now, this contemporary time of worship, the best guide for that sort of worship is what we see in scriptures describing and depicting eternal worship, honoring the glory of God, honoring the King on his throne, honoring the redemptive work of the Savior. I mean, you look at the depictions of worship in the book of Revelation, what do you see? You see the awesome gathering of people surrounding the throne of God in amazing wonder at who God is and what God's done. You see the declarations of the powerful work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see the songs of the redeemed. You see the accompanying worship of those 24 creatures created just for worship. You see the you see the elders around the throne, and you see all this worship centered around the goodness of God, the joyful celebration of the redemption of Jesus Christ. So we don't have to entertain the masses. We sure shouldn't be trying to entertain ourselves as we focus our attention on that and make much of him and glorify him. And that's what we need, and that's all that we need. It's the same sort of worship. The final challenge to you is this, however: good worship to us. When I say good, I put this one in quotes. When we leave here, and I'm guilty of doing the same, that was a good day in worship. Sometimes I'll text Steve and say, yeah, that was good worship today. Which I hope he takes that as encouragement, not meaning to say the last four were like not good. Just like I don't take it as, you know, backhanded criticism. You say, hey, now that was a good sermon today. Thank you, you know. But we have to be mindful of this reality. What we perceive of and what we would determine and qualify as good worship sometimes, be humble enough to realize that that worship might be unacceptable worship to God. You ever thought about that? Is it possible for God's people to come together and think they're worshiping in a way that God honors and God says, I refuse it? I don't want to hear it? Stop doing it? I take no pleasure in it? Look at Genesis chapter 4. And ask Cain about unacceptable worship. Or Isaiah chapter 1, or Jeremiah chapter 7, or Amos chapter 5. And these aren't the only examples of this. Or Exodus chapter 32. Because if we are not engaged in worship properly, as God requires, as Scripture teaches, if we're not focused on the centrality of the Word and the revelation of God and the salvation of Jesus Christ offered through it, if we're not striving for unity in that worship, if we're not worshiping in spirit and in truth, then it becomes an unacceptable worship to us. So what about your worship? What about your worship? How does your worship fit into those? Do I come to worship so that my preferences and pleasures can be made much of, or so that God can be made much of? Do I come to celebrate the awesomeness of God along with the millions and millions of others who are doing the same and joining the company of the redeemed to sing his praise? Do I come to declare to myself and to my family and my children, to those sitting on those seats beside me, the awesome redemptive work of Jesus Christ? And am I doing this over and over and over again? Am I making sure that I'm making much of him, for making much of him as he is much glorified? He is drawing people to himself always. What about your worship? What about my worship? This morning, I'm going to ask if you would bow your head and close your eyes with me, because I want us to pray together, and I want you to consider a couple of thoughts in response to what you've heard this morning about worship. Father, I pray as people all over this room would bow their heads, that Father, you would speak to us about what real worship is and what real worship isn't. and what you desire from us, how we must worship you with our heads, based on revealed truth, the sure foundation of your word, as Peter said, but how we must also worship you with our hearts, hearts whose greatest affection is on you, and hearts filled with your Spirit that allows us to commune with you, that leads us in how we ought to pray, lends power and application to the word as we hear it, gives conviction to our decisions and encouragement to our weaknesses, boldness to our witness. Father, I pray this would be true of us. And Father, I pray that each of these things would settle long and hard on us. For in different ways, many of us, if not all, have been guilty of making worship me-centered and not you-centered. We've made it about us and for us. When it is about you and for you, we've considered ourselves the ones seeking you, but it is you seeking us and seeking worshipers who worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, may that be so. Father, if there's anything in these texts we've looked at today or anything in the words that you've given me to share today that speak to our hearts, I pray we would do something with them. We would act on them. We're not just think about them, consider them like someone considers their appearance in a mirror, but does something about what is seen, what is revealed. And that you would be glorified in that. Father, I pray that you have and will continue to cause a rhythm of revelation in response to us. Show us who you are, the glory of what you've done. Father, we respond to it properly. Would you continue to pray where you are that God would speak to you specifically? And he would tell you what he wants you to do as a result of what you've heard? Of course, I want to stress one primary point above all. You can't worship God if you're not redeemed of God. If you're not born again. If you haven't received the new life that he offers, then you are spiritually dead, is what the Bible says. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead to him. The Bible uses many difficult terms to describe this reality. Aliens and strangers. Enemy. Outsider. Living in darkness. Dead. Listen, the remedy to this is faith and trust in Jesus Christ. God who's revealing himself to you, God who's calling you, God who's saying to you, to your heart today, listen, give it to me, love me back, trust me, follow me, come to me, I know you. Listen, you've been running from me. You've been running from me as if I didn't know you, as if I found out who you really were, I would refuse you. But don't you understand that is the essence of the love of God for you? That's what makes it so profound. That's what makes it so otherworldly. That he who knows you most loves you best. There's nothing about you he doesn't know. And yet he still says, come to me and I'll give you life. Come to me. Turn from your sins and come to me and follow me. Love me. Let me change you from the inside out. I will give you a new heart. I'll give you a heart that worships me. I'll give you a heart that desires me. I'll put my spirit in you and he will change who you are and what you want. He will change both your will and desires, what Paul told the Philippians. I'll do this for you. It's a miracle. You can't do this on your own. And if you try to worship me on your own, you're going to go in the wrong direction. You're going to worship according to your desires, your wants, your preferences, your needs, what suits you. Let me change your heart first, and then you come to me. I say all that to say this. Listen, if you're not sure of where you stand with God, all the worship service attendance in the world is not going to make a difference. It's not going to hit the mark. It's not going to satisfy the need. It's not going to get you to heaven. It starts here. It starts with surrendering your life to him, asking him to save you. If that's you today and that's your need, then that's what you got to do. And today's the day for it. Why would you wait another day? Why would you wait another day disconnected from the God of the universe, the one who created you and loves you better than anyone and longs for your worship?